Pick it up in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 tonight, is where we find ourselves. And as Winnie the Pooh would say, it was a blustery day today, right? That's what I was. That's what I always think every time it blows wind like that. Mm-hmm. Pooh, it's a blustery day. Okay, well, hopefully you made your way there to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Father, tonight now as we gather together, we thank you for your goodness and for your love, Lord, and for drawing us together. We pray that you would just continue to move through our hearts in our presence tonight, Lord, as we just look to you, Father. So draw us close to you, and reveal yourself to us, Lord, in a greater way, and Father, may we just fall more in love with you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're moving into 2 Chronicles. We've talked about Solomon's death and then the divided kingdom that came from that. There was a civil war. Well, the war didn't happen, but there was a split. The large majority of the people in Israel that could trace their lineage back to one of 12 boys. 10 of them were in one group called Israel, and two, Judah and Benjamin in the south called Judah, and that's split. And of course, you know, we talked about Solomon's son Rehoboam and his pride, keeping up the taxes and being out of touch with the common people, and rejected the wisdom of the older men and listened to the younger guys, his age group, that, you know, he should come out as strong and, tough and all that stuff. And of course, there was this split there. And here I'll put up on the map, you can kind of get on the screen there, the map of the division of the nations about this point. So you have Israel, you can see Judah, and then some of the surrounding nations at that time and in that area there. And so, again, now as we, you know, dig deeper into 2 Chronicles, just as in 1 Chronicles, really, of course, that was before the split. But, the rest of the book continues on just focusing on the kings of Judah. Now, the kings of Israel will be referenced and referred to for different stories and different situations. But we won't talk about them and won't spend time talking about them other than what connects to the southern nation of Judah. There wasn't a godly king among those guys that ruled Israel, not one of them. In the south, there was a pretty good handful of them that were considered or called good. I think 10 out of the 20 or 19 or something. Sorry, it's off the top of my head. And I think 5 of them were real exceptional and caused revival in the south. So there were some good kings down there, and we'll talk about one of those tonight in chapter 14 when we get there. But that's kind of where we pick up here. We left off last time in 12. Rehoboam's son, Abijah, is now taking over for him as king. And so verse 1 tells us in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, remember that's the guy that's in the north now, so he's been ruling for 18 years. Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So Abijah, we know that Rehoboam wanted to fight originally Jeroboam in the north, but the Lord said not to. And now his son, there seems to be now these skirmishes, you know, flaring up, and there was war there now. They're fighting each other. And we read about one of those here in verse 3. It says, Abijah set up the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 men, choice men, mighty men of valor. So as we can see here, it's a 2-to-1 odds, right? And of course, every general, every military leader ever would love to have 2-to-1 odds over whoever they're fighting against. great thing to have happen. But so we have really about, 1.2 million people going to war here. And notice that they're choice men. So these are men that have, they're not just pulling them off a farm or a ranch hand, we'd say today, you know, or pull them out of the vineyards or the orchards, you know, to grab a sword or a spear or a bow or something. These guys had some training in battle. So they were at least know something of war and probably trained warriors to a certain degree here. But Abijah's outnumbered. Now, he's the king over Judah. He's Solomon's grandson. He's outnumbered 2-1. And this kind of gives us verse 4, said Abijah stood on Mount Zemariah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. And so the map up here just gives you a little idea. So Jeroboam's coming down, and you can see the mountain and that little triangle in the center of the screen there. That's where they meet. So he comes up from Jerusalem with his army. Jeroboam comes down south. They kind of meet right there at the border there. And now Abijah seems like he gets up on some sort of hill, or maybe the army approached that way on a hill, and he's overlooking or at least could speak to Jeroboam and the soldiers that have amassed with him. Now, he's doing that for a reason. It seems like he's going to try diplomacy first, we'd say today. He knows he's outnumbered, and maybe, you know, he just figures, you know, we'll try some diplomacy and see if we can avoid going to war here, and let me get a chance to talk to them. And so they're there, the bigger army's there, the smaller army's with him. He addresses Jeroboam, the king of the northern Israel there, and all the soldiers that are with him. And he says this in verse 5, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. So he starts out with, you know, that basically he has the birthright to the throne and to really all Israel, because God made a covenant of salt with David. Now, again, in those days, and even we use it to a certain degree today, salt is used as a preservative, right? You want something to last longer. Of course, they did that with meats, particularly back in that day. And I imagine they do it in places of the world today. So the idea is preserved it. It's preserved by God. That's the idea of the covenant of salt. And that, in other words, he was, given that. That's not really accurate, is it? Now, remember, God records what he has to say here. It's not, you know, God speaking, it's the king. And it's not really true, because though he did make a promise and a covenant with David, the promised Messiah would come through him, and we spent a lot of time talking about that. But he only promised that his sons would rule on the throne if they were faithful. So it was conditional. And if they were to sin and depart and leave the Lord, then Lord says, well, then they won't be allowed to reign. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon, right? Solomon, you know, for the first 20 or so years of his reign, seemed to walk with the Lord. And then, of course, we know at the end of his reign, all these wives that he had married become this horrible influence, and he pretty much started building places of worship for their gods, you know, right there outside of Jerusalem. And just, it turned his heart away from the Lord, which is one of the reasons the Lord told Jeroboam, listen, if you serve me and do what's right, I'm going to let you have, you know, the lion's share of the nation on people and on land, but be faithful to me, and I'll allow your descendants to rule. Of course, Jeroboam never was, but he also did that with David, and because of Solomon's sin, he took most of it away, but he still preserved a little bit of the kingdom, if you would, for Rehoboam, his son. So he's not real super accurate here in that picture. And yes, you know, Jeroboam did rebel and moved away from Solomon and from the people, absolutely. But then he goes on to say that, you know, hey, all this happened because Rehoboam didn't know what to do. Now, I totally believe that because the guy lived in the lap of luxury, probably never had to lift a finger to do anything. I mean, Solomon, the richest, most powerful guy on earth, you know, arguably on that day, and his son lived probably, you know, as well as anybody ever has or ever will. And he wasn't young, though. He was 41 when he took the throne. But he certainly was inexperienced. And again, he rejected the right wisdom of being humble and, you know, allowing the people have their say. So what he's saying here is kind of a mixed bag here. And his reasons why they shouldn't be fighting and David's descendant should be heir. But then he kind of turns to something more important, I think, here in his reasoning, verse 8. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. You are a great multitude, and with you are the golden calves which Jeroboam made made for you as gods. Now here he's right. We know Jeroboam turned away from the Lord. Jeroboam is fighting against the Lord. He made his own idols. He made his own calves. He tried to discourage the people from going down to Jerusalem to worship because he thought, I'll lose the kingdom that way. He didn't trust in what the Lord said. He said, so let's make a religion of convenience. You know what? Oh, the people don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. And we talked in great detail about that in the past. But you know, he made these places of worship. And if you notice on this map here, let me go back here. I don't know why it's not pulling up for me. But if you notice on the top here, you see Dan, the royal sanctuary. And then towards Bethel on the bottom, it says royal sanctuary in the nation of Israel there. That's where he set up those places of worship. And he did do that, you know. He did set that up. He moved them away from the Lord and the word of the Lord. Albeit, I think, you know, these calves, and maybe this gives you a good example of maybe what it looked like. We don't know, but something like that. There's a place up in Dan where we know the golden the calf altar was there. You can see the remnants of where the altar was. Of course, you can't see what it was, what it looked like, but you can see the place where it was. Today, even they've done the archaeological studies, but again, he had done all this, and he had moved away from the Lord, and he's right here in saying that. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whenever?" So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not God's. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they will burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices, sweet incense. And they also set up the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, as his priests, and with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. So he goes on to say, and really hits the nail on the head, you know, Abijah's right. The southern tribes had the temple. They still made the sacrifices. They kept the Levitical priesthood. But in up in north where Jeroboam is, remember we talked about that last time, all the godly people had left the territory when Jeroboam set up all these idols and all these kind of things, and they made their way south. We talked about their sacrifice just to do what was right before the Lord. And because of what Jeroboam was doing, he basically said anybody could be part of the priesthood. You could buy your way in. Now, that might sound a little funny to us, but in reality, Think of the dark and middle ages of the church. You could buy positions in the church, in the Catholic Church. It was very common. They refer to it as the reformists refer to it as simony, because remember, Simon thought he could buy favor. Remember in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Simon tried to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter? Sorry, I was thinking of both of them. And so they refer to it, the reformists refer to it as simony, because, you know, one of the reasons they broke away from the church and Martin Luther and those that followed was because, listen, if you wanted to be a bishop or have some sort of place in the church during some of those real dark times in the church history, you could buy that and pay the Pope or somebody underneath him, and then you would be given that title, which would bring respect and power and prominence. So that's exactly what they're doing here. And as I always say, there's nothing new under the sun, right? They were doing it back in this day of Jeroboam's day. That's what other nations were always doing long before this anyway. He said, you're just like everybody else. You know, it's not about who the Lord called to serve him and to represent the people to God and God to the people. It had nothing to do with that. It's whoever, you know, paid me the most money or would benefit me the most, they would be given some sort of title or some kind of prominence or some sort of power. And that's exactly what Abijah is saying that, you know, Jeroboam's did. And had nothing to do with the Lord. You just became like the world and everything else. You know, just like how people get places of position of prominence and importance is, well, if you're earning me money or if you do this or you do that, then I give you these places and positions and you help me out in this. You know, it's just like the world today and in business and in many other, almost every other place really you can find today. It's just like that. And he was accusing them of doing that, which certainly that was going on. So he spends this time just kind of rolling through this history and how they've moved away from the Lord, and it's not going to be good for them to roll away from the Lord. It will never go good for them. Notice at the end of verse 12, it says, you won't prosper. Now, while he's giving this speech, Jeroboam is setting up an ambush. And so verse 14 says, when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. So Abijah's given this speech, and the Jeroboam's telling his guys, hey, why this guy's talking? Just start going around, and we'll set up an ambush. We'll set up a, you know, we'll outflank him. We'll catch him by surprise. So while he's kind of droning on, all of a sudden, and he finishes talking, it's like, ruh-roh, you know, they're looking everywhere, and there's soldiers coming up from everywhere. And the priests see this also. And so, just as it said, you know, with Moses, whenever there's war, to sound those trumpets, they do that, and they sound the trumpets. And notice what they do. They look around, and then they cried out to the Lord. They see the enemy in front and behind, and they look up to the Lord. They're crying out to the Lord. I think that's so important, because it's something that happens to us as well. You know, we have an enemy, Satan, who likes to attack in the rear or bring up our past or you know, set up ambushes and traps, you know, for us to trip over and to trip in. And then he likes to, you know, attack us in the front, and we worry about the future, right? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And these traps and these ambushes and these the worry on the front and all that kind of stuff. You know, what do you do? What should we do? Just do what they did here. They looked up. They cried out to the Lord. Lord, that's it, you know. We're surrounded. The ship's going down without you. And I think it's just a real simple strategy. They just didn't worry about everything. You get over here, you do this. It's like, Lord, we're calling to you. And that's what they do. It's real simple, and I believe it's that successful, because verse 15 tells us, then the men of Judah gave a shout. As the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. And then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. And thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And we just see God's grace here in action. We really do. You notice that the Father is willing to respond to anybody who humbles and sincerely calls upon his name. Listen, Abijah was not a good king, and we read that in 1 Kings. He only lived 3 years. It was pretty short, but this is the only time that we have recorded that he's calling out to the Lord in that way. And God's faithful. He see his grace in action. And he spared them and saved them, and 500,000 men from Israel fell slain. I think the total loss in Civil War in the United States was about 400,000 men. So this is a little bit bigger than that, if that gives you some sense of the losses there. And, again, think about the people that were reading this for the first time. Remember, when this is recorded, most people believe Ezra recorded the book of Chronicles, that the Lord used him to write it. These were people coming back from Babylon after 70 years of captivity or thereabouts, and they're coming back, and they're faced with, being under the Medes or the Persians, and then having all the Sambalats and the Arabs, they're even referred to back then, wanting to see the Jews fail at that time, and they're under all these kind of things, and they're overwhelmed, and certainly underpowered, and certainly at a great disadvantage as Abijah's troops were compared to Jeroboam's. And imagine, hearing this story and, how to have victory over overwhelming forces in their day and their lives. And I think that's just a great reminder for us as well. It's just calling out to him. A lot of times we call out to our mom, or we call out to our children, or we call out to our best friend, or we call out to this person, or we do that, or we search for this, or go for that. We'll try to put everything together, get people, sound the alarms, and this and that, to get this and that. And sometimes we forget, we need to call out to our Heavenly Father, and He loves us, and will respond, if we just cry out to him in that humble, sincere call, no matter what the circumstances have been or where you've done or what's going on, his grace is sufficient. And we just need to remember that. And he does that here and shows up in a great way and really reveals himself in a powerful way to Abijah. And you would think from that point on, Abijah would be like, oh, okay, great, no problem. Man, I that was a great example in my life, right? The Lord's going to show me, I know the way to walk in. But sadly, he can be like a lot of us and just kind of forget about the great things that the Lord did a month ago, 6 months ago, 6 years ago in our lives. But he is there, and he always desires for us to call out to him, certainly. Well, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took the cities from him, Bethel with his villages, and you can kind of look at our map there again, Jeshanah with its villages, Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah grew mightily and married 14 wives and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways, and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. And although the Lord did deliver Abijah, he never will really follow or serve the Lord hard-heartedly. And it's sad to see when this happens in a person's life and the Lord does this great work, and yet it doesn't really move them to him or to walk strongly or firmly with him in a person's life. And just let me remind you, again, it's one of those things I say repeatedly, but I'll repeat it again. You know, some people think that if they just see an angel, if they just see a miracle, if they just see some great act, the hand of God in some direct way or something, they'll say, well, then I'll believe. You know, if God shows up right here while you and I are talking, then I'll believe. Or if he sends an angel right here, or if I see this miracle right here, or this or that, then I'll believe. And the reality of it is that it's just so many stories of people in the Bible that saw miraculous things that never clearly attributed to God, that it never moved them into any sort of relationship or, with him. It just, they saw it, but it didn't move. And it just goes to show you that just miracles and great works of God in and of themselves don't necessarily change a person's heart. And again, I always think the greatest example of that is the slaves in Egypt, all the Hebrew slaves, right? Now, the millions of them. And just look, they saw all the miracles and all the plagues and everything in the land of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the greatest army of the time, the Egyptian army, drown in the sea. They saw, you know, food come down every day, meat when they complained about it, water from rocks, on and on and on and on it goes. The fire from Mount Sinai. And then look at, how many of them go into the promised land when they walk up to the door? None of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, right? All that they saw, all that whole generation that saw miracles, probably more miracles than anybody else ever saw recorded in Scripture, arguably, I imagine the disciples seeing with Jesus, saw quite a few miracles. But, you know, certainly up there, and yet very few of them moved to any sort of faith at all. And, you know, the same thing is true here. He sees this great work, but doesn't move him into great action and or great relationship with the Father, sadly. And so we kind of come to the end of his life. And chapter 14, verse 1 tells us, so Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And now that we see, a new one come to the scene, and we're told pretty clearly here that he was good and did right in the sight of the Lord and brought great revival to the land here. Remember, he had a grandfather and a father who did not serve the Lord and, you know, for the most part, set a terrible example for him. And yet we see Asa loved the Lord and did what was right. You know, people can get so hamstrung because of what their parents or what their families did or didn't do, and they carry that like this huge weighted backpack their whole life. Well, they didn't treat me right. They didn't say this right. They didn't love me enough. They didn't this and that. And I'm not saying any of that is not true, but they carry that around long after they've left any sort of influence from their parents. And I've heard people complain about that 40 years after they've moved out of their home and hadn't been living with their parents or under any of that, you know, assuming it was bad all those years, which is pretty wild assumption, but let's assume it is. You know, 40 years later, they're still complaining about what their dad did or what their mom didn't do and stuff. And I love that the Bible teaches that we are not bound or constrained by any of this. And we're not. And that's the great thing. And here's another great example of that with Asa, which, you know, really had bad examples, and even his grandmother, as we'll see, wasn't even a Jew or an Israelite. She was an Amoritess and a very ungodly and worshipped ungodly things. I mean, just had a lot of bad examples, and yet, look what it just said there in the first couple of verses about him. We're not constrained by those things, and we need to throw those things off. They happen, and I'm not saying they weren't bad or miserable or cause hurt and pain. I'm not diminishing that, but it can't just constantly affect our present and our future. The Bible wants to set us free from that. The Lord wants to set us free. The Bible teaches we're to be set free, and our Heavenly Father wants us to be set free from that. Well, verse 3 tells us what he did, and he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. So, he just got rid of all those other places of worship, and obviously they were all over the place from his dad and his grandfather, and even from Solomon, from his great-grandfather. We know he built a bunch of them, and he's tearing down all those places, and encouraging the people to worship the Lord. Verse 6 says, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 285,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Now, I think there's two great lessons. Well, there's probably more than two, but I want to point out two great lessons here. He has this great time of peace for the first 10 years of his reign. And the first thing I want to say is just as something for us to think about, because it speaks about defense. He's building up defenses around his cities. He's building up defenses from enemies and those coming in. And I think this is kind of one of those good points just to spend a second on this, talking about this, because, how does that equate maybe in our day today? How do we... one of the things about our own defenses, people have strong opinions. Some people think, Christians and believers in the church thinks that we should own guns. You should own a gun. It's good for defense. Having an alarm system is good. Or even having locks on your doors is all a good thing. And some people are, oh, yes, yes, yes. And then there are others that will say, no, no, no. That shouldn't be, because we should trust in the Lord. And if you've been around at any length of time, that discussion will probably come up at some point here. And Asa's building up these defenses. And so what does the Bible teach about that? Is there one of those sides that's right and one that's wrong? And I'm going down a little side trail here, but I think this is a good place to do that. Let me just give you a quick example of what the Bible teaches here in a book we'll get to pretty soon. And it's in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 through 23. Now, Ezra, there had already been the first group of people come back to the land, and some years had passed by, and Ezra now is heading with another contingent back to Jerusalem. And he got the okay from the king to go back to the land, and they gave him some things to, offer sacrifices at the temple and to do all that stuff. And so Ezra is gathered all the Jews that want to go back on the second go back to the land here. And this is what it says in Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. And this is Ezra speaking. He says, there by the Avila Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the road, because we had told the king, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So here's Ezra's whole take on this. They're taking back a lot of gold and a lot of items from the temple that were taken over from Babylon, and some things that the kings had offered and some of his royal advisors to make, you know, to offer in the temple to pray for the king, the kingdom. So they had a lot of valuables, and then, you know, here's Ezra. Oh, man, we got gold. We got bandits on the road, and they could just take, you know, and it was tons of gold. It wasn't like, you know, chump change, right? I mean, they were taking a lot. So he's like, man, it'd be nice to have a detail, but I already told the king, you know, the king that how great God is, and he's going to watch over and protect us. And so, you know, we're going to trust you, Lord, and take a step of faith, and we're going to trust you, and we're going to go back. And of course, you know, he said the Lord answered their prayer, and they made it safely without any sort of protection or weapons, right? So what does that tell us? Well, let's look at another guy who followed Ezra not too long after that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember, he was a cupbearer to the king. He heard Jerusalem, you know, the temple was built, but the wall was down. He had a heart's desire to go back there, so he asked the king and the queen, "Hey, can I go over there?" And he said, "Yep, go ahead. You go over there. You're going to be there for 12 years. Okay, 12 years, and you'll come back. Yeah, great. Okay, great, great, great." And then he was talking to the king, and this is Nehemiah, "And I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God, was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters." And notice this last sentence. "The king had also sent army officers and cavalry, Patrick, because you were in the cavalry. I always get that cavalry with me. First cav. I just, cav's easier, right? I went, blah, blah. Okay, so what am I saying here? And I'm just taking this minute to do that. Ezra said, no, king, we trust the Lord. He's going to protect us. We don't need a spear or a knife between us. Nehemiah takes a whole bunch of people. I mean, we're talking army officers, so all the foot soldiers, all the guys riding horses. Man, he takes his whole contingency of defenses with him, completely opposite of Ezra. So what's the answer? The answer is, well, both are true. What's the Lord put on your heart, right? Both are right. There's a case biblically for both of those things. And I, you know, he just felt like the Lord wanted him to build up Asa, did this defense and doing all that. And is there something wrong with that? You want to have guns? You want to have alarms locked in your doors? You don't want to have? Great. there's place for everybody in that whole thing. And so I don't know why I went down that road. I just felt like, you know, that's just something that we can kind of all learn from this here. Here, the Bible teaches both, and there's room for both of those opinions on either side, because certainly we see them both happening there. And there's more I'd like to say about that, but we'll reserve that till when we get to those books here in not too distant future here. Okay, so the second thing, back to Asa here. So Asa realizes that, man, the Lord's blessing them, and they're not having any rest, and so you know, there's not anything going on here, and he continues to remove all these other places of worship, you know, moves all those distractions at least out of the people's way, and that's what he's, and building up the defenses, that's what he's doing during this time. And the second thing I want us to see, and probably more importantly to the story here, is he prepared the nation and himself during this time of rest. I think this is such an important lesson that we need to learn as well in preparing ourselves in times of rest. Because what many Christians do when, and it just kind of naturally flows out of us, when everything is going well, we tend to multiply leisure. We're worried about, you know, our entertainment or our fun or things that we want to be involved in or do and hobbies and this and that and all those kind of things. And when things are going well, we kind of focus and multiply our leisure. We think about, you know, entertainment, recreation, finding fun, finding relaxing things. And that's our natural tendency. But I like the example that Asa sets here. Because, you know, it can be such a mistake to get our eye off the ball in times of rest, when the Lord has given us times of rest. And it also, there should be a time that we prepare for the coming battles ahead as well. And Asa is taking the time to spiritually, you know, reinforce and encourage the nation as well as physically as well against, you know, the battles that are going to come, both spiritually. Physically and spiritually. And again, when we get in this point of rest and peace and not much turmoil going on in our lives, and we start pursuing leisure, and then, oh, maybe not reading the Bible is not so important, and I kind of get behind on that, and I don't tend to pray as earnestly, and going to church isn't that big of a deal. And then, you know, when trouble strikes and the enemy, you know, just attacks, they're hit really hard. And a person can get really hard. It's just something that, you know, kind of taking, if you would, the example of just taking your foot off the gas pedal, you know, serving the Lord and drawing closer to the Lord and fortifying your heart and your position and your faith and your walk and your trust during those times where there's not those intense battles. It's easy for us to switch into doing all those things when the battles are intense. Absolutely. You know, when we feel like Abijah and we're surrounded, right? Going to church is not hard. Reading our Bible is not hard. And praying certainly isn't hard. But when things are all going pretty good, you know, that's when, you know, problems can happen. And then, you know, again, you see it, you know, people tend to come to church when their marriages aren't doing good, their families, their jobs, or an illness, you know, strikes a person. And then, you know, again, you know, 9/11, church is just packed for a few weeks, you know, maybe a month, month and a half. I mean, I just remember putting so many chairs out. I just overflow, and every church was like that. You know, people that you never, and then, you know, a week or two go by, then, okay, the crisis doesn't seem to be so bad, and they kind of go back, and they kind of just, things get a little better in their lives personally or in the nation or how, whatever the situation is, and they just kind of slowly fade away again, only to be unprepared when the next battle arises. And I like Asa, and he didn't do this. He really spent the 10 years in preparation for what might or what will come. And I think it's a good thing for us to learn as well. And so after the 10 years, as no shock, verse 9 tells us, then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and they came from Maresha. And so if you look here on the map, these two forces kind of combined in what be modern day Libya and Ethiopia. They kind of meet in Egypt, and it seems like they kind of gather more men there, or they take over some of the stuff in Egypt, and they're heading up now into Jerusalem, and they want to they're taking over cities going up there. And you know, again, now he's faced with 1,000,000 soldiers ready to kill him. And they have 300 chariots, which are a huge advantage in battle. I mean, a huge advantage. Chariots were the modern-day battle weapon, cutting-edge battle weapon for a long time. And now he's faced with all this coming down on him. So what does he do? Verse 10. So Asa went out against him and set up the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath in Maresh or Mar, sorry, Mar-e-Sha'a. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And we see the kind of them coming up here and closing down on the cities here in Jerusalem. And Asa sees that he's in deep trouble, and again, he calls out right to the Lord. And I love this, you know, Lord, this is yours. They're coming against you. And, you know, it's your battle. And don't let man prevail against you. You know, he takes it out of his arena and the ball in his court, and he puts it right where it should be in the Lord's and says, listen, Lord, this isn't about me or these guys or anything. This is about you, because we're yours and we represent you, and they're coming to attack you. And yet we're here, and whether there's a few of us or a lot of us, Lord, it's in your hands. We leave it to you, and we know that nothing is impossible for you. It doesn't matter if we have a million guys or two guys. It's not about our numbers. It's not about our ability. It's not about our strength. And again, I can't help but to think those 10 years of getting rid of all that distractions in the nation and turning towards the Lord and trying to serve the Lord and all that was just in a great preparation for you know, the test of his faith in this great trial that was going to come his way. And Lord, we trust you, and we realize it's not about us or our power or our strength. It's all about you. Lord, this is impossible for us, but it's nothing for you. And again, we think of that all the time. You know, Chuck Smith gave this great, you know, he always kind of gives this great example. He said, you know, somebody comes to you and they ask you to pray for them because they have this really bad headache. You're like, okay, you know, I'll pray for you, no problem. And, you know, lay hands, pray for you, and you pray for them. And then, you know, you might tell them, hey, just take a couple of Tylenol, you know, that might help you too, right? But if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, their daughter has stage 4 leukemia, and, you know, they've given them 2 months to live, then all of a sudden, you know, well, yeah, that was an easy thing for, but then all of a sudden, you know, we just change our tune and, oh Lord, and we cry out and we're desperately seeking him, and we're using, you know, calling upon him in so many ways because, wow, that's such a big thing. You know, that not so much. Yeah, we can pray for it, but this, oh man, you know, and we act like one's harder for the Lord than the other. When Asa understands clearly what I think we should all have a great handle on, it's that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a huge problem, if you need $1 million or if you need $5. You know, is it any harder for the Lord to give you $1 million than it is $5? Is it any harder to cure the most incurable disease there is, or you know, a scratch that the cat gave you, right? and again, we kind of look at it from our perspective. Well, that's not so hard to deal with, but that's impossible to deal with. And so we think, you know, the same thing applies to the Lord. Well, that's got to be easy for him, and that's got to be hard. But the reality of it is nothing is. You know, the Lord had to show me that. And there's been a couple times in my life that, you know, the Lord spoke to me. And whether it was audible or not, it was, I don't know. It was audible to me, but whether it was audible or not, I don't know. But one of the first things he ever spoke to me was, you know, what's too hard for me? I remember that's exactly what I needed, to hear. And I remember the Lord speaking to that me so clearly. You know, you need to get this concept, Dylan. What's hard for me? And of course, you know, that's repeated in Scripture. The Lord said that to Jeremiah, you know, well, it's just in Scripture, right? What's impossible? What's too hard? Well, nothing is. When you recognize who he is and his ability, and not transpose our limitations into his realm, you know, and put them on him, which is so easy for us to do. And Asa understood this. And again, Lord, we're here. Whatever you want to do, we just trust in you. We need your strength. We are your people. And what a simple prayer, right? Right from the heart and with such confidence. And why and how could he do it at a time like this? Again, because Asa prepared and developed his relationship with the Heavenly Father. He knew he could trust him. He knew he could call on him, and he knew he was there. Because he had put effort into that relationship during those 10 years of rest. And again, how about us? You know, are we constantly trying to be ready and prepared and have our hearts closer and closer to the Lord? Or do we find ourselves chasing fun and pleasure and this and all about that? You know, do we know how to, you know, quote the latest lines from a movie or a TV show? Or can we quote scripture? The Lord gives us times of rest and we just don't want to squander them. And I think that's a great lesson that we learn here in Asa. And his confidence and his simple prayer from the heart coming up against huge odds. Well, let's see what the Lord did. We'll finish there. Verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. And then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep, camel, and abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. And so they were able now to even push out farther from their borders. And maybe they had taken that over, or others had taken that over, and they're moving out and taking that. And the Lord gives them a great victory. And, I believe because they were prepared, you know, in their heart and close to the Lord and had that faith and confidence and didn't go into, you know, crisis mode and, you know, burning down the house, running scared because of that. And so, you know, we learn this great lesson with Asa tonight, and next week we'll pick up and read a little bit more about Asa and the other things he does for the next two chapters, or one chapter. All right, well, let's go before the Lord. Father, we again thank you for the lessons tonight, Father, and just that you're a God of grace. Even Abijah, who called out, when they turned to you, you were willing to save them and show yourself strong and reveal yourself in a great way to him. And Lord, the great lessons that we learn from that, and Father, from from Asa as well. You know, he wasn't bound by what his dad or his grandfather or his great-grandfather did. And of course, we'll read even more about that, how he held you up above what would be family pressures and relationships next time as well in chapter 15, Lord. But again, we just thank you for the encouragement of him just spending those years and that time, not just kicking back in the castle and maybe like Solomon would do, build another summer castle somewhere and then build a boat to go sailing around the Mediterranean or this or that or whatever, you know. Lord, he just continued to draw closer to you and encourage the people to do so, Lord, and use that time for his heart and their hearts and lives to be prepared for inevitable trials and battles that will come just as they come our way in our lives, Lord. And help it to be those people that stay close to you, not just draw close to you in times of trouble and crisis, but Father, just are close to you every day. And Lord, we're just building up our faith and our confidence and our trust in who you are and who we are to you and what you want to do in and through our lives, Lord. And Father, that's worth so much more than all the leisure and entertainment and fun that we think we need to have, Lord. So, Father, help us to learn from these important lessons that you've preserved for us tonight, Father. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.